The promise of Jesus that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, is one of the most precious promises ever made to the Christian. But did you know that Christ has always been near? Did you know that His presence can be found throughout the Old and New Testaments? World Prophetic Ministry is honored to present to you a two-part study by Dr. Ed Heinsohn that documents the appearances of Christ throughout the ages. To receive the most from this study, you should have your Bible, notebook, and pencil handy. Dr. Heinsohn begins by answering the question, did Jesus really appear in the Old Testament?
Jesus Christ appears in the pages of the New Testament as a baby born in Bethlehem, as a miracle-working prophet of God. He's God on foot, deity in sandals. And yet, long before His appearance at Bethlehem, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus appeared often in the Old Testament as well. All of those pictures, prophecies, types, illustrations of Christ, and yes, even appearances of Jesus Christ Himself in person are highlighted in the Old Testament. And today we want to take a look at the appearances of Christ throughout the ages. If you have your Bible available to you, let me encourage you to take it and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. These words are recorded after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He appears to the disciples and says to them after the resurrection, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." In that 44th verse of Luke 24, Jesus said, "Everything that was predicted of me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled." He didn't say some things or most things, but rather He said, "All things must be fulfilled that are written of me in three places: in the law of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, in the prophets," in the Hebrew Bible, that's the books of history and prophecy, "and in the Psalms," or the books of poetry. All of them are speaking, He said, concerning me. And then He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Wouldn't you like to have been in that Bible study where Jesus Himself was the teacher and He unrolls the scrolls of the Old Testament and says to the disciples, "There I am, that's me right there, that picture, that appearance, that type, that prophecy, it's all about me." What a stunning statement. It's all about Jesus Christ. We have every right to ask ourselves the question, "Jesus, who do you think you are? The theme of the Bible? The theme of prophecy? God Himself? It's all about you? The books of the law, the books of the prophets, and the books of the Psalms are all about you? Who are you?" And the answer to that question comes shouting back to us in the pages of the Bible that Jesus Christ is the eternal God Himself. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God incarnate in human flesh. Now, once He's born as that baby in a box at Bethlehem, He has a permanent body that He takes upon Himself so that ultimately He might go to the cross and in that body die for our sins. But prior to the New Testament, Jesus appears often in the Old Testament. You say, "How do you know that it's Jesus and not God the Father or God the Spirit?" Because the Bible makes it very clear that God the Father is a spirit, John chapter 1, and no one at any time has seen God the Father. God the Spirit, we see the evidence of His work, but we do not see Him. He's like the wind blowing through the trees. We see the results, but we don't see the wind. If God the Father does not take a visible appearance in the Old Testament, and God the Spirit does not take a visible appearance in the Old Testament, then we're left with only one conclusion, and that is that the God who appears in the Old Testament is Christ Himself. Now, let me roll back your memory for just a moment. Go back to the book of Genesis as we take a look at the appearances of Christ in the books of the law. In Genesis, the emphasis is that Jesus is the promised one, the one that is going to come to be the Savior of the world, the one that comes in fulfillment of the Father's promise. Way back in the garden when Adam and Eve have sinned against God and everything has gone wrong, God comes walking into the garden like a parent, asking a series of questions. Adam, where are you? We're over here in the trees. Why? What have you done? It's the woman you gave me. Eve, what have you done? It's the serpent. The devil made me do it. All of a sudden, all of that guilt that comes from their sin causes them to blame each other and even blame God for the problem. But you know, the wonderful thing about that story is that God stepped into the fallen place, into the garden where sin had entered, where everything had gone wrong, and God comes making a wonderful promise, saying in essence, in spite of all of this, I can fix this. I can help you. He slays the first animals. He sheds the first blood. He clothes them with the skins of those animals so that their nakedness is hidden. He makes the provision for them to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And then he gives in Genesis 3:15 that first prophecy of the Old Testament, that ultimately the seed of the woman, somebody that would enter the human race, would bruise his heel, but in the process would crush the head of the serpent. And he gives us that little glimmer of hope that looks down through the corridor of time, looks down into that distant history when God would ultimately send his son into the human race to die for our sins. He reminds us that Jesus is coming. He only gives one little ray of hope at that point. No details, no timing as to when this will occur, but he prefigures that time when Christ will go to the cross. They'll nail his hands and his feet to the cross. He'll dig his heels into the base of the cross and bruise his heels. But in the process of it, will crush the head of the serpent, will pull against the spikes, raise himself up in triumph, and shout, "It is finished." That first glimpse is right there in the earliest part of the book of Genesis. And then as the book unfolds, he says to Abram, "Abram, great father, trust me, believe in me, leave Ur and go to the land of Canaan," which in those days was the end of the world. "And there I will bless you and I will make your name great and I will make of you a great nation and a great people." And the Bible says that Abram believed God. He made that journey to what then was the edge of civilization. And there he believed that God would indeed bless him. The years rolled by. 10 years went by. And Abram, who was 75, is now 85 years old. And in Genesis 15, he suggests to God, maybe you didn't mean I would actually have a child of my own, and perhaps I should adopt Eleazar, my servant, and make him my heir. And the Lord said to him, "No, Abram, this one will not be your heir, but one born of your own body will be your heir. You will have a child of your own. Trust me." And in Genesis 15:6, the Bible says, "And Abram believed God, and God counted that faith to him for righteousness." More time went by. The child still was not born. Abram went home and said to Sarah, "I met with God." Great. What did he say? He said that I would have a child of my own. But Sarah put reason above revelation. It didn't seem reasonable to her that she could have a child in her old age. And so she said, "Well, maybe God meant for you to have the child, but not me. I'm too old to have kids. You need to find a surrogate mother. You need to have this child by somebody else. Why don't you try having the child by Hagar, the servant girl? After all, what could go wrong?" And 4,000 years later, we are still asking ourselves, my goodness, what went wrong? Because in that moment of lapsed faith, Abram has the child by Hagar, which is not her fault or the child's fault, but it's not the child of promise that God intended. God wanted to send a miracle-born son through Sarah so that he could initiate the line of the Messiah that would ultimately culminate in a miracle-born, a virgin birth of Christ himself. And in the years that follow, for 13 years, from the end of Genesis 16 to the first verse of Genesis 17, there's no message from God. There's no word at all. God has nothing to say because Abram didn't do what God intended for him to do in the first place. And the next time we see Abram, he's 99 years old. And then God appeared to him again and said, "I'm going to change your name from Abram, great father, one child, to Abraham, the father of a multitude, Abraham, two children. I still intend to give you a child by your wife, Sarah." How in the world is that going to happen? The appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament actually begin in the book of Genesis. The first promises of His coming are given there, that He'll come into the human race by the seed of the woman, that He'll come through the line of Abraham, ultimately through His promised son Isaac, then through Jacob, and then through the tribe of Judah. In every one of those pictures, God gives us a picture of that coming Messiah who is Himself the fulfillment of those promises. But in a very unusual appearance of Christ, in Genesis 18, Jesus had to show up in person to make sure that Abraham and Sarah understood the promise. The first time God talked to Abraham and said, "You'll have a child of your own," he went home and told his wife, and she talked him into another plan. So the second time God met with him, when he was 99, there's no message at all in the Bible that he went home and told his wife anything. I think his attitude was, "I'm not telling her anything." That got me into all kinds of problems last time. "How was your day, honey?" "Fine." "What happened?" "Oh, nothing," etc. So when the Lord realized he's not going to tell her, God Himself decided to tell her. And in Genesis 18, the Bible says, "The Lord," and it uses all capital letters, referring to Jehovah God Himself, and two angels showed up at Abraham's tent to give him the message that Sarah would have a baby. Now, if the God who appeared in the Old Testament was not God the Father, and it was not God the Spirit, then it had to be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Himself comes to tell them that you are going to have this child. You have to, because I'm going to come into the human race through this child. When they arrived, Abram was excited to see guests. This was 4,000 years ago. About 2000 BC, there wasn't much going on. He runs out and welcomes them in. "Come into my tent. Stay for dinner. Honey, go catch it." She wasn't too old to fix dinner, but she was too old to have a baby, he thought. So while Sarah's preparing the dinner behind the tent door, the men sit in the flap of the tent in the shade. And the Lord said to Abraham, loudly enough that Sarah could hear him, "Your wife Sarah is going to have a baby next year, right about now," and picks the date. And the scripture says that Sarah heard them talking in the background and laughed to herself. I think she thought, "Pah, these silly men, what do they know? I'm going to have a baby, sure. I've already gone through my change of life. I'm already passed through menopause. There's no way physically I could have a baby. This would take a miracle." And that's exactly what God intended. A miracle-born son by which He would reverse the aging process, bring that child into the human race through Abraham and Sarah, and initiate the line of Christ that would culminate in the miracle of the virgin birth as well. What a wonderful promise. And Jesus Himself came to deliver it. And again reminded them, if you think it's funny, why don't you name the kid Laughter? Oh, right now you're laughing at me. But eventually, you'll be laughing with me because you'll be laughing for joy in the fulfillment of the promise. 3 months later, Sarah got pregnant. 9 months after that, 1 year to the day, just as the Lord predicted, the baby was born, and they named him Isaac. In Hebrew, Yitzach, laughter, joyous one, funny boy, if you will. And God said, "I'm going to come and bring joy to the world through this child and through the line of Christ that will come from him." It's not just any human being, it's a descendant of Abraham. It's not just any descendant of Abraham, it's through the line of Isaac. It's not just any child of Isaac, but it'll come through Jacob. It's not just any one of Jacob's 12 children, it will come through the tribe of Judah that I will fulfill these promises. In Genesis, Jesus is undoubtedly the promised one. When we come to Exodus, and the story of the exit of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt, the Passover lamb becomes the symbol of Christ. When the death angel passes over Egypt in that final plague, and the judgment of God falls on Pharaoh, God instructed His people to take a lamb and slit its throat, shed its blood, collect the blood in a bucket at your feet, and stand in front of your doorpost and take a sponge, dip it in the bucket, put the blood on the top of the doorpost and the sides of the doorpost. And while they were in the process of doing that, they were inadvertently making the sign of the cross, a picture, a symbol of the coming death of Christ, the Passover Lamb who atones for our sins. He's pictured in the tabernacle as the access to God. When we come to the book of Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is pictured as the high priest himself who offers the sacrifice, and yet he's also the Lamb of sacrifice. It's no wonder when Jesus first appeared in the New Testament that John the Baptist saw him coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus fulfills all of those pictures and types from the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, he's the star that will rise out of Jacob, perhaps the very prophecy that the wise men understood as they were on their way to Jerusalem to find the one whose birth was symbolized by the appearance of a star. In the book of Deuteronomy, he's the great prophet that shall come, the one that Moses said is greater than himself, the one whose message is a message from God. In the books of the law in the Pentateuch, we see the pictures of Christ, the appearances of Christ as the angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord appears, the Bible says, "And the Lord said," it was God that spoke. When the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, "I am that I am," it's the angel of the Lord who appears and tells him, "Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." And yet as we go to the other parts of the Old Testament, we discover that Jesus continues to appear and deliver the message of God in person to the people of God. When we come to Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. As Joshua crosses the Jordan River, miraculously, God parts the waters. He sets up his battle camp outside Jericho. He's ready to attack the city and conquer the city. And the scripture says suddenly he was pacing around one evening and out on the edge of the hills he saw a man with a sword in his hand. And he ran right up to him in all of his courage and bravery and said, "Whose side are you on? Ours or theirs?" And the Bible says the man said, "Neither. But I have come as the commander of the Lord's army." Take your shoes off, Joshua. You're standing on holy ground. An appearance, again, of Christ himself, the commander of the Lord's army. In the book of Judges, he's the judge of all the earth, who ultimately will do what is right in spite of the failure of the human judges. In the little love story of the book of Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer, the wealthy man from Bethlehem who goes out into the fields of life and finds the Gentile girl and shows grace and mercy towards her and says to her as she's groveling at the scraps of this world, "I can do better than that. I'll marry you and make you my bride and bring you into the family of God." In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is pictured as the Lord's anointed. As they take the cruse of oil and pour it on the head of the king and anoint him to be king of Israel, so it is a picture of the Mashiach, the anointed one, Christ himself who is anointed to be king. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, he's the king of Israel himself. In all the books of prophecy, he is the coming Messiah. For you see, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the books of history and the books of prophecy are categorized together. They're all written by the prophets. And so when Jesus said, "The law is all about me, and the prophets are all about me," he was including all of the history, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Prophecies that would talk about the coming of Christ, about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, about him being rejected by the leaders of Israel, ultimately being pierced and crucified and nailed to a cross, and that he would cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That they would gamble for his robe, that he would be buried with the rich and yet die with criminals, and ultimately that he would rise from the dead. All of those powerful prophecies of Christ are given to us in the prophets to assure us the one who is coming is Christ himself. God himself in human flesh, God who steps into the fallenness of the human race and says to us, "In spite of what has gone wrong, I can fix this." And then in the books of Psalms or the books of poetry, he's the Lord of praise. He's the Lord of song. He's the wisdom of God. He's the meaning and purpose of life. He's the lover of our souls. The poetic books in the Old Testament are books of poetic aspiration, the desire to know Him personally, the desire that He might come and reign and rule within our own personal lives. In the book of Job, a book that asks the question, why do the righteous suffer? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Jesus appears as the Redeemer. When Job says finally in his moment of confession, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I'll stand before Him in the last day in the flesh. Even though this body rots away, He will raise me back to life. He puts his faith and hope in the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ Himself. In the Psalms, He's the Lord of Song. He's the meaning and purpose of the whole message of the songbook of Israel. He's the God that loves us so much that He puts a song of praise within our hearts that we might praise the Lord. And in the Messianic Psalms, pictures of Christ appear again and again and again. In Psalm 2, He's the King of glory that shall come through the eastern gate, and the gate will open and receive the King. In Psalm 22, He's the Son of God that will die on the cross, who will be pierced and nailed to the cross. They'll gamble for His robe. They'll spit in His face. They'll reject Him, etc. And yet He'll go willingly to die on the cross for our sins. In Psalm 23, He's the Lord, our good shepherd. He's not only the Savior who dies for us, He's the shepherd who lives for us, who cares for the sheep. And in Psalm 24, again, He's the coming King, again, the Lord of glory, again, the one that is received in triumph. Over and over and over, the pictures of Christ in the Psalms, prophecies of the coming Savior who would change the condition of mankind because He would die for our sins and rise from the dead. And then in the Proverbs, He's the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom that calls out to us to say, don't go this way, go that way. Don't follow the devil, follow God. Don't go the world's way, go God's way. That wisdom that helps us live our lives effectively for the Lord. And then Ecclesiastes, He's the meaning and purpose of life. When the writer of Ecclesiastes says, all is vanity under the sun. Life seems to have no meaning, no purpose. What's it really all about anyhow? The answer is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Find God while there's still time. Find the meaning and purpose of life because He alone is the meaning and purpose of life. You'll never be satisfied until your soul is at rest in Christ Himself. And then in the Song of Solomon, He is the lover of our soul. The one that loves the Bedouin girl that says to the girl that he meets in the vineyard, I'll come back for you one day. I'll marry you one day, but I have to return to the Father's house right now. I'll be back. And she thinks he's just a simple shepherd boy. But when he returns in the Song of Solomon, he has now become the King of Israel. It's the royal coach of Solomon the king that rolls up in front of her house. And in that powerful, almost Cinderella Hebrew story, the little girl from the vineyard has fallen in love with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. A powerful picture of Jesus Christ and His love for you and me. You see, all the way through the Old Testament, as we look at every part of it in the Hebrew Bible, the theme is Jesus. Someone is coming into the human race who can resolve our problems, meet our needs, forgive our sins, and save us from the wrath of judgment to come. Someone is coming who is the rightful King of Israel. Somebody is coming who loves you like nobody will ever love you, who gives Himself for you like no one has ever given Himself. Jesus Christ, the King, is coming again. The question is He coming for you?
In his final message on this tape, Dr. Heinzen unveils stunning New Testament revelations about Jesus.
The New Testament is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. It shows us the Lord Jesus from the time that He's born in Bethlehem until He dies on the cross, from His resurrection and ascension back to heaven to His second coming. Book after book in the New Testament is a picture, a portrait, if you will, of the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know what He looked like. There were no pictures taken of Him in His lifetime, no pictures painted of Him. And yet we can tell what He was like because we see Him painted verbally in the books of the New Testament as author after author reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospels begin with the story of Christ, the story of His birth, of His early childhood, of His early ministry, indeed of all of His adult ministry, eventually of His death on the cross, His resurrection, and His giving the disciples the Great Commission to go and preach the Gospel to all the world. And yet in the Gospels, where Jesus appears as the promised Messiah, the pictures of Christ differ from one gospel writer to another. It is as though we have four inspired portraits of Christ, all equally true, but all looking at a different facet of His life and His character, His personality, and His ministry. In the Gospel of Matthew, the emphasis is on Jesus as the King of the Jews. Matthew's a Jewish disciple, a Jewish convert, a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman government, hated by his own people. And Jesus walks up to that tax collection table and says to him, "Follow me." And there's something irresistible about the call of Christ, something that pulled at Matthew from within. And the Bible says he left the money, he left the job, he left his status, his security, and all the rest, gave everything up and went and followed Jesus Christ and became his disciple. But because of his Jewish background, he was convinced that the Old Testament prophecies were about Jesus. And so the Gospel of Matthew has more prophecies quoted in it than any other gospel. The emphasis throughout is Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Though he was rejected by his own people, he's the one that is even identified as the Messiah, the Savior, by Gentiles. And so Matthew begins the gospel with the arrival of the wise men who say, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" And the Gospel of Matthew ends in the crucifixion when Pilate, another Gentile, puts the inscription above the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Bookends to that gospel. And Matthew, in chapter after chapter of his gospel, goes out of his way to prove that what they observed casually indeed was true. Jesus Christ really is the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecies and predictions of the Old Testament. And then when we go to the Gospel of Mark, we get a totally different picture of Christ. Mark is writing more to the Roman mind. This is an abbreviated gospel, the short form, the shortest of the four. Jesus appears as an adult, a preacher, a powerful miracle worker, a prophet of God, a raiser of the dead, a healer of people, etc. You see Jesus fully in action from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. The emphasis is that he's the servant of the Lord. Just as the Romans saw themselves as the servants of the Roman Empire, so it was that Mark writes to the Roman mind and says Jesus is the one who has come to serve mankind. He's the one who can forgive your sins. He's the one who can heal your sicknesses. He's the one who can meet your needs. He's the one who can change your life. And then in the Gospel of Luke, we get another picture. In Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus as the perfect man, the Son of Man, a term that he often applied to himself. And in Luke, who was a Gentile, a convert to Christianity, a medical doctor, we see concern for healings and miraculous healings of God. Luke has more insightful stories about healings. In fact, in the story where Peter whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Luke, a doctor, is the only one that says Jesus stopped, picked up his ear, and put it back. Others tell us the name of the servant, tell us what was going on in the garden. They all refer to the account, but Luke alone talks about the healing because that was of concern to him as a doctor. Each one of them giving us a picture of Christ. And Luke, a Gentile, a Greek, writes to the Greek mind. Greeks were so concerned with perfect humanity in all of their statues, in all of their carvings, in all of their illustrations. And yet Luke was saying, in essence, to them, if you want to find the perfect man, you'll have to find it in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the ultimate man, the one who can meet your needs and change your life. And then in John's Gospel, Jesus is pictured as the Son of God. John opens in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts by telling us that Jesus Christ is God, that no one at any time has seen God the Father, but God the Son has declared Him unto us. And Jesus dares to say, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. And He takes the sacred I Am name of God from the Old Testament and applies it unto Himself. It's no wonder they picked up stones to stone Him. It's no wonder they wanted to reject Him as a heretic. They were saying, in essence, Jesus, who do you think you are? God? And the answer so clearly in the New Testament is, yes, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Jesus pictured in the Gospel of John as the Son of God. You say, Ed, which picture is true? Well, all four of them are true. Jesus is the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. He's the servant of the Lord who comes in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. He's the Son of Man in fulfillment of what Ezekiel predicted about the one that was coming in the future. And He's also the Son of God. God incarnate in human flesh. God in sandals. Deity on foot. God steps into the human race in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and says to us, I can help you. I will go to the cross. I'll die for your sins. I'll take your place. No one ever loved you like He loved you. No one has ever done for you what He's done for you. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of the Gospels, ascends into heaven after His resurrection and becomes, in the book of Acts, the Lord of the church. Is He still alive? Is He still active? Can we still pray to Him and trust Him today? Well, we'll be back in a moment and see how the rest of the New Testament pictures Jesus Christ as He is today. The Gospels give us a powerful picture of what Jesus did and who He was and what He was like when He was here on earth. But then as we move on in the New Testament, we see who Jesus Christ is today and what He's doing today from heaven. In the book of Acts, He's pictured as the Lord of the church. He gathers the disciples together after the resurrection and says to them, here's My commission to you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of everybody, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're My witnesses, not only here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost part of the world. And He sends the church forth with her commission to evangelize the world. And then He ascended back into heaven out of their sight. Their disciples wondering, Lord, what's next? Will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not for you to know the times that are in the Father's hand. You'll get the kingdom, but you'll get it later. In the meantime, go and establish My church and build My church because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He sends the church forth with her marching orders to evangelize the world. And then in the book of Acts, the risen, glorified Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, superintends. He oversees the work of the church so that as the early disciples pray, they pray in Jesus' name. They call on Him. They baptize people in the name of Jesus. They proclaim the message of Jesus. They announce with boldness that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Savior, the King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the promised one of the Old Testament. And they do it with power and confidence and conviction because the Spirit of God Himself comes upon them and Jesus moves in their hearts and lives in that dynamic and powerful way in which a person who is born into the family of God is born of the Spirit, born from above, and the Spirit of God operates within us. And when we speak in Jesus' name, we speak on God's behalf in the power and authority of the name of Christ. And the early disciples go out and heal people in His name. They call people to faith in His name. They literally turn the world upside down in the name of Jesus. And even when some of them are killed and martyred like Stephen, He looks heavenward and says, Lord Jesus, I commit My spirit into Your hands. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, begins to build his church in the book of Acts and continues to do it even to this day. That every time somebody hears the claim of the gospel, the claims of Christ, and they say to themselves, are you really the Savior, the Son of God, the Christ of the Bible, the promised Messiah? And if you are, I give my heart and life to you. I accept you and surrender myself to you. I commit myself to you. Become my Lord. Become my Savior. Then the Lord of the church brings you into the family of God as well, into the body of Christ, into the bride of Christ. Those powerful pictures given in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, and fulfilled even in our lives today. And then in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as our Lord and Savior. Now, the Apostle Paul signs so many of the letters right up front. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. I am his slave, his servant. I've committed my heart and my life to him. He's the one who is the Savior. He's the one who can change your life. He's the one that can help you know God personally. He's the one that can give you the assurance of eternal life, of everlasting life. Put your faith and trust in him. And time after time, letter after letter, the ones by Paul, the ones by James and John and Peter, all of those New Testament letters speak to us of a personal relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And then in the last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In the Gospels, we see the humble rabbi, the simple teacher, the healer, the miracle worker, the preacher of God's truth, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. We see Christ on foot. In Acts, we see him in heaven as he is Lord of the church. In the epistles, we see him as Lord of our lives. But in the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We see the one who is the risen Savior, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the church, who moves in the candlesticks that represent the seven churches, who says to those churches, I have a message for you today, and gives them words of both commendation and correction, who says to us, I want to be Lord of your life, Lord of your church, because I'm Lord of the world. I'm coming again to reign and rule on David's throne to set up my kingdom on earth. And that kingdom includes you and your relationship to it. The prophecies of the Bible are not just about what is going to happen in the future, but they're all about who is going to come. And the promise is Jesus is coming again to be Lord and King. The only real question is he Lord and King of your life? Have you come to the place that you've examined his claims and put your faith and trust in him and said, you know, if you really are the Son of God and you went to the cross to die for my sins and you took my place and you rose from the dead and you're alive today in heaven and you're coming again, I need to know you personally. I need to know who you are in my heart and in my life. And the wonderful thing about the message of the New Testament is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can know him, and you can know him personally. You can know him in such a way that Jesus becomes everything to you. When we come back in a minute, I want to share with you one of the greatest statements ever made by one of the great black preachers of all time, Dr. S.M. Lockridge from San Diego. He's in heaven now, but while he was still alive, somebody asked him in a meeting, could you tell us who Jesus really is? And there, spontaneously off the top of his head and his heart, he gave one of the greatest statements that has ever been given about the person of Jesus Christ. Be back with me in a minute. I want to share that with you. It'll bless your heart. It could change your life. One of the greatest statements ever made about the person of Jesus Christ was made by the great black preacher, S.M. Lockridge. He's in heaven now. And I can't do justice to how he said this. But I want to read it to you for a moment because it'll bless your heart, it'll stretch your mind, it'll move your soul. This is probably the most powerful statement anyone's ever made about who Jesus Christ really is. Dr. Lockridge begins by saying of Jesus, he's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme and preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature, the highest concept in philosophy, the fundamental truth in theology, the cardinal necessity in religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. And then he'd slow down and say, "Do you know him? He's my king. He's the king of knowledge, the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of deliverance, the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness, the gateway of glory, the master of the mighty, the captain of the conquerors, the head of the heroes, the leader of the legislators, the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. Do you know him?" And then he'd go on and say, "His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light." And then he'd slow down about that point and say, "I'm trying to describe him to you." But then he'd go on and say, "But the problem is he's indescribable. He's irresistible. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible." The Pharisees hated him. The Jews rejected him. Pilate condemned him. The Romans crucified him. Our sins killed him. The rich man buried him. But the grave could not hold him, and death could not handle him, and he rose triumphant on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the church, the Lord of our lives. He is our high priest in heaven. He is our coming king. That's who Jesus is. And then he'd slow down and say, "Do you know him? Is he your king? Is he your Lord?" You know, it's one thing to know that Jesus lived and died. It's one thing to know that he preached and he taught, or even that he rose from the dead. But until you know that he's your personal Savior, all of that will not have the relevance to your eternal destiny that it should. Jesus said, "I am come to call sinners to righteousness. I am come into the world so that sinners would not be condemned, but that they might know God personally." When he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Peter said to him, "Lord, don't go there. They'll kill you if you go there." He turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. This is the reason that I have come. This is what must be fulfilled in prophecy." Jesus understood from the very beginning who he was, why he had come, where he had come from, and ultimately where he was going. But more wonderful than all of that, he understood who you and I were and what our need was and where we were headed, straight to judgment and to hell. And in love and grace said, "I can help you. I can fix this. I'll go to the cross and die for your sins so that you can be with me in heaven." The person of Jesus Christ, the most wonderful person who ever lived, the epitome of God himself, because he was God himself in the flesh. No wonder he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? He's like me. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. How dare you say that? Unless you are really God. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, put it so brilliantly so many years ago. Jesus Christ is a liar, Jesus Christ is a lunatic, or Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You can't dismiss him as a good man or a great teacher. A good man wouldn't have done the things he did, and a great teacher wouldn't have said the things he said unless he he really were God. You see, Jesus, knowing who he was, clearly declares himself in the pages of the New Testament. He says to the woman at the well, "I am the Messiah." She said, "I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. He'll straighten everything else. I that speak to you am he." He dares to say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again in order to enter heaven, and I can show you how." He understands from the very beginning of his ministry that he has come into the world not just to teach us how to live, but to give his life, to die for our sins, and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. No one loves you like he loves you. No one's gone to the cross and said to the Father, "Thy will be done. Pour their sin upon me. Let me put it to death for them." Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into the human race not only to fulfill the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, but to meet our needs, indeed to meet your need, to become your personal Lord and Savior. Let me echo the words of Dr. Lockridge. Do you know him? Is he your king? There's no important decision that you could ever make in life than to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one that went to the cross and died for your sins. He's the one that rose from the dead and can give you the gift of eternal life. He's not just a way to heaven. He's the way to heaven, and he wants to be your way to heaven. If you've never personally committed your heart and life to him, could I urge you? Do it right now. Bow your head and pray something like this: "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned and failed you, but I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. You died in my place. And I want to give my heart and life to you today. I invite you to come into my heart and become my Savior. I trust what you did on the cross. It paid for my sins, and it makes available to me the gift of eternal life. And I'll take that gift today by faith." And pray it in Jesus' name. And pray it by faith. And God said that he'd hear that prayer of faith, that whatever we asked in Jesus' name, he would do, and that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. You can be saved for sure, forever, right now.